Well, there's a challenge that the church is facing that Peter is writing to. And if you read 1 Peter, you'll see that Peter is addressing people who are facing persecution. But in the midst of this persecution, and as they look outward to the world around them, they also have dilemmas that are taking place within their own homes. And what it is that in their own homes, they have a longing, they have a desire to see their family members and their loved ones one to Jesus Christ. Those who have not trusted in Him, those who have not believed in Him. And I would just want you to mark that right now. Look, this is, in the middle of their persecution, a sign of the vibrancy and the spiritual life that is in this church, this young church. In the midst of all the struggles that they're facing, that Peter is writing, encouraging with, and the conflicts and the persecution they're going to face, it seems as though there is this overwhelming concern within them that's at the pinnacle of this book that we're reading, that they would find a way, in the middle of this strife, to speak the grace and the truth and the gospel of Jesus Christ in their own homes. I think this is a mark of the spiritual health of any church. It's that the people within that body are not just, in a sense, gluttonously feeding upon whatever they can get for themselves, a spiritual life and acquisitions, not just securing for themselves some passageway to heaven at the end of this life, not just bunkering in as a hiding place from the onslaught and challenges of the world so they have a little moment of respite, but that deep within them there's this overwhelming longing that even in the midst of conflict, they want to have an impact on their age, and they want to see that impact in their own homes and households. They want to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to win individuals to the Savior. That is the mark of a healthy church. It ought to be. I actually believe this passage is of no value to any of you if at the core of your being, if you don't have a longing to see men and women one to Jesus Christ, and through your witness, through your life, through the testimony that you bring before men, to the family members God has given you, to the neighbors God has given you, to the workmates that God has given you, in the households that God has placed you. If that is not something that occupies your mind and is a concern for you, if instead you're worried about what is falling upon our age or the great social shifts that are taking place or the persecution that you might anticipate, if that's concerning, this passage will have no value to you. But Peter, in the midst of people who are enduring tremendous persecution, settles in upon something that they're greatly concerned about, and it is still how to bring the gospel and how to present Christ within their own homes. The passage we're going to look at is a passage of a believing wife who's married to an unbelieving man. There are obviously lessons here for wives, and there are lessons for the feminine witness within their homes and their society and their community. But as you look at it, you'll see that there's tremendous parallels to what's being taught here for all of us. The parallels stand true for men as well, and the parallel stands true for, in particular, the witness of the church overall. In other words, how, as the church, in the world in which we live, are we to present ourselves and to carry ourselves and conduct ourselves in order that we might impact them with the message and the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the advice that's being given here for women is an advice that we all need to receive. So let's see here for again. Peter is speaking to an unbelieving woman. She naturally wants, we would think, her husband to be one to faith in Christ. She has a challenge in reaching him that reflects the attitude of the age in which she lives. Her life is at a discount. It's not regarded as something wonderful or high. This is, I think, by the way, a challenge that the church has in almost every age, but particularly in ours. Our life, our ministry, our role is at a discount. It's not considered to be a significant contribution. She is considered to be property to her husband. That's how it worked in those days. She's not expected to think and act for herself. She can be easily sent away and easily divorced by him. Actually, the law of the land was that before she was married, as a child to her father was given the right, specifically stated in the law, of life and death over her. And when she is married to her husband, that right that her father held over her life is passed to her husband. And he has the right of life and death over her. The fact that she has made an independent decision To become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from her husband, is already something that puts her out of the line with the protocol of the age in which she lives in. She's already broke ranks with her expected way of behavior and conduct to think for herself, decide for herself, act for herself in putting her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Actually, just this last August, a member of our church and some of the members from the community of churches here in Boise went to Cambodia to work with our brother Ernest Ung in a ministry in the border region between Cambodia and Vietnam. And they're reaching out to a particular tribe called the Benang tribe. There's about 100,000 of these tribal people on the Cambodian side of the border, and there's even more on the Vietnamese side of the border. This is a very strongly paternalistic society. They were received in many of the places they went where the men were away working during the day. They were received and they were able to have visitation with the women that lived in the homes. And the women were very responsive to the dialogues and the gospel message that was proclaimed in these animistic villages. But when it came down to a decision to follow Christ, the common answer that they received was that, I would like to do this. This is wonderful. I want to receive this. I want to believe this. But I have to gain the permission of my husband before I do so. There was one woman who broke that protocol, and I think we've told the story before. And when her husband came home, she told her husband what she had decided to do, and he tried to strangle her to death. He actually left her for dead in her own bed and fled the house, thinking that she had murdered her with all the goods of the house and fled into the jungle. Well, the Lord raised her up and touched her and healed her. And just about a month and a half ago, we received a report from our brother that this woman is growing in the church, becoming mature, developing a witness within that community that's quite profound, that her two sons, who are leaders of a gang in that area, have both surrendered their life to Christ as well, and they've made a pledge that they will not seek revenge on their father, which would be the typical thing to do in that society. Kind of reminds you of the Samaritan woman who is reached at the well by the Lord Jesus Christ, and she rushes back into her own village and proclaims to her this gospel message that she has experienced to them. But this woman has a challenge like that, and this is, by the way, not a challenge that has dissipated. This takes place in countries all over the world. We see it almost every place we go. You go into a Hindu culture or a Buddhist culture or a Muslim culture, and you'll find in particular that the women are the ones who are responsive to the message, but they're also fearful of the consequences because they're not granted the authority to make these decisions on their own. She's broke protocol. She's broke rank. And yet she has a longing and desire to present this gospel to her husband. She loves her man, and she wants to win him to Christ. And Peter gives her some advice on something of the winsomeness, the attractiveness that God would have her practice and express, the way in which she's to adorn her life in order that she might even adorn the message that she presents to this man in her household. And by the way, as you follow it, you will see the manner in which the winsomeness in which God wants to adorn his church in order that we might present our message in such a way that it might have impact and reach those within the society that God has placed us. Let's look at two things, and we'll look at them, both of them, rather in depth. Let's look at the first two verses for the first point, and we'll look at the second two verses for the second point, but there'll be lots of subpoints underneath them. But the first one is this. First, this woman who has been wonderfully saved and redeemed and now wants to bring this message to her husband must consider that she must not assert the freedom of this new life she has in Christ over her husband, but she must live before him in such a way, in such a submissive way, that she might give witness to the changed life and the pure life and the worshipful life that God has brought to her. She must not assert this new authority, this new power, this exuberance, this freedom that has come to her through Jesus Christ, but instead she still must go back now and lovingly subject herself or submit herself to her husband in such a way that he might see the change that's taken place in her life, that he might identify the power of the purity that has come to her life, that he might see that she has been transformed to somebody who is worshiping God before her. She's not to, in a sense, advertise her independence from her husband. In believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, she has made a decision that at the core of her being has set her apart from her husband. It has set her free from him in a deep and spiritual way. Her eternal state, the hidden reservoir of her spiritual life, is now resting completely in Jesus Christ. This is different from the way that all other religions work. All other religions ultimately are a cultural glue that tie people to one another. They bind people to one another in social contracts. In these religions, you don't want a person who steps out of rhythm or out of pace with the rest of society, or they'll come and hammer you back down. And listen, this is an example. Atheism is a religion. You want to find out why? Find a person who begins to think differently from the dictates and the conclusions that men who are moral absolutists want us to hold, and see how heavily they will hammer you back down into place. These religions are meant to be ways of gaining a sense of control and measure over each individual. This is true not only for the man, but it's true for the woman as well. But when she comes to Christ and she believes in him, all of a sudden she has an independence from this cultural bondage that was found in her past religion and from the control that that state had put upon her underneath her own husband. She is free. Paul said the impact of the faith that he had in Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 9:19 was this, that it made him free from all men. Free. Free from their society, free from their religious claims, free from their cultural manipulation. She has the same reality in her life. It's the power of the gospel that sets us free completely unto Christ. She is free and untethered to love Christ and to fellowship with him and in him, apart from the demands and control of any person or any society or any culture or any religion. She has a pathway out of this world that gives her ascendancy over every human government. Listen, the Bible promises her, along with all of us, that one day we will, in that state of full salvation, redemption, we will judge the angels. That's her transcendency. She's been given equality in her standing before Christ. Galatians chapter 3, 28 says that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Jesus Christ. She has all this. But she is not to exercise herself in this freedom in a way that would take her away from her husband. Now, in that freedom, she is to give herself in willing surrender and submission to him. She is to use the freedom that God has placed upon her to choose to be a good wife to the man. Not anymore simply under his orders or the expectation of the culture or the expectation of the religion that's been imposed upon her, but now under God's rule and under the order of God's love for her and for him. One commentator has referred to this attitude of submission as a, quote, voluntary selflessness. Now, the question we have to ask is, how does this voluntary selflessness, how does this submissive witness find expression before her husband? The first thing you'll notice is this. She's not to rely on the power of her words, but on the power of the life that God enables her to live before him. She's not to try to somehow verbally talk down to him those transcendent truths that she's learned and bring him up by her wisdom and her understanding and her insight, but she's to let those truths, those transcendent truths, so transform her life as an expression of sacrificial giving and love that that speaks to him. She's to live out love, selfless, self-sacrificing, Christ-like, surrendered love in her home. This is the submission that's being taught here. It's not the abandonment of her conscience. This is not the abandonment of her convictions and even the newfound convictions that the Spirit of God is producing within her. This is not some slavish obedience to her husband, but it is letting Christ rule over her conscience, rule over her convictions,
lead her in loving obedience to him and loving surrender to her husband as a witness before him. Her life is to be the predominant message before him, not just her words. Second thing, this lifestyle of voluntary selflessness or self-sacrificing Christ-like love in her and expressed in her home is to be enhanced by her commitment to live out the forgiveness and cleansing that she's received from Jesus Christ. It's to be given expression in a chaste or pure life. Listen to me, before she came to Christ, she wasn't chaste. She wasn't pure. None of us were. When Christ came to us, he found us embroiled in the disease and the decay and the rottenness of our own sinfulness and our own sinful self-righteousness. And when we came to Christ at that moment, as we received him by faith, the tide of the blood of Christ shed for our sins swept over us, and we were utterly forgiven and we were utterly cleansed. All of our sin was washed away, all of it. All of the past defilement, all of the past degradation, all of the chains that have bound us from the past, all of them were rinsed and washed and driven away in the blood of Jesus Christ. This new Christian woman is clean. Now, in the joy of that purity, in the refreshing celebration of that cleansing, she is to live a holy, gracious life before her husband. There is vitality in chastity and purity that God brings us. You'll notice that you spend a day working hard out in the garden, kicking up the soil, rowing and hoeing or whatever you're doing, and then you come in the house and you take a shower, that after you're done and after you've cleansed yourself, you don't put on the same old clothes, do you? You put on clean clothes, right? You don't go back outside and kick the dust up again, do you? Right? You, in a sense, in that cleansing, live aloof from the things that have brought soil and dust and dirt upon you. You live, in a sense, above and away from those things. It's the spirit and the attitude of a person who's been made clean. And God is saying to this woman, you are clean. You have been washed. Live apart from the defiling elements of this age. Listen, we cannot entirely go out from the world. We can't live apart from it, I should say, but we can live in such a way that we live aloof from it. It's not a part. It's not the realm in which we live our lives. We live out our lives in the vitality of the cleansing that we have through Jesus Christ, celebrating it. Now, by the way, one of the ways that we maintain purity is when you give your life to Jesus Christ, he washes you and washes all of your sins away. But the Lord Jesus, at that Last Supper, when he washed his disciples' feet, taught us a lesson, which is that he regularly wants to come to us and cleanse the soil and the sediment of sin and of this world that come upon us again. At the end of the day, I tell new believers, don't go to bed with your feet dirty, right? At the end of the day, you go and meet your Savior and your Lord who has suffered for your sins and risen from the grave and ascended to heaven. And this King of the universe will still set aside his royal garments and will still girdle himself with a servant's garment, and he'll still kneel at your feet, and he actually requires it. It's how he has a part in your life. And he washes you and cleanses you. And this woman is to live her life under the vitality and power of purity and chastity, constantly being renewed in the cleansing and washing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the other way in which she's to live her life. She's to live this life of submission or voluntary selflessness, marked by reverence. It says in fear. Now, the word there, reverence or fear, may express the attitude that she's to have towards her husband. Paul, you might remember in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, tells wives to reverence. That's the word, actually. It's translated for some respect, but reverence your husbands. But I think in this case, the fear or reverence that is directed here is a fear or reverence from her life that is expressed towards God. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman back in John chapter 4, he told her that God the Father was looking for those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. We've been saved. We've been cleansed. We've been washed. We've been covered in the righteous garments of our Lord Jesus Christ in order that we might worship before the throne of an all-holy and righteous God. This woman, living in her heathen home, may feel like she can't worship God under the roof of her heathen husband. And Peter is telling her she can. In fact, she must. She must weave worship and the fear of God into all the duties that she has within her society. It will be her witness to her husband. It will be the witness she lifts up from her household that she does all things as unto the Lord. She does all things in reverence to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's this first two verses. If we were to sum it up, we'd say it this way. A spirit of submission or selfless surrender is expressed not just through the argument of our tongues, but is finally and fully expressed through the testimony of a changed life. Through the argument of a vital, joyful, powerful, cleansed life. Through the argument of a reverent, God-fearing, worshipful life. And that life of submission will have impact. It will be winsome to her husband. Let's apply this to the church. Let's just look at some lessons of application for the church in the age in which we live. Here's one of them. It's this. We are not to go out from this world. For whatever reason, God has ordained sovereignly that we would be the church and his people in this age, with its challenges, its unique way of affronting God's truth. We are called to the age in which we were born and the age in which we have been born again. And like the woman who remains with her heathen husband, her unbelieving husband, we are called to remain and live in this unbelieving world. Jesus ultimately commanded, "Go you into all the world." And the world is, in a sense, meant to come out of us. But we are, in this sense, never meant to come out of the world. There are things that we are to remove ourselves from. There are things that we put our line down on. We don't engage ourselves in those things that would offend our conscience, that would compromise our convictions. We learn to stand against things and away from things, and we come out from among them to be clean. But still, we are called to be witnesses of Christ in the age in which we live. And so here's the next point. There is a kind of submission that every Christian gives and the church gives not only to Christ, but to the society in which we live. It is submitting ourselves to live among a sinful generation as a witness to the Spirit of Christ in that age. We submit ourselves to the generation we live in in acts of voluntary selflessness and a complete surrender to Jesus Christ. It takes a kind of submission to live in our age without capitulating to it and live in our age without running and hiding from it. To live in it in such a way that we even endure its ridicule and its torment and its persecution and its shaming, but still standing firm in our conviction to follow and be a witness of Jesus Christ. This temptation to flee is wrong. The temptation to adapt and change, to appeal by the standards of this age is wrong as well. Ours is to live above it while yet being in it. Let me give you a little book to read, and I don't have time to give this to you as an illustration, but I recommend it for all of you, that if you don't have it, you go and order it. You go get a little book that was written by Amy Carmichael called Mimosa. It's a story of a Hindu woman who found the Savior and then went back to her village and for years lived in this pagan heathen village with a pagan husband, and yet in all of it remained true to the Savior and yet submissive in that society, not running from it, facing its challenges and its difficulty, but seeking to be true to the convictions God had placed upon her life. Read it, Mimosa.
The next one that we might say and extrapolate as a point for ourselves and for our church and for our lives is this, that the gospel that we preach has no power in it to draw others if it does not demonstrate first and foremost its power over those who preach it. If we preach a message of transformation and we're not transformed, if we express the power of God to make us new creatures in Jesus Christ, and we can't give evidence to it to the people in closest proximity to us, those who would know us best, well, we cannot expect that they should ever receive it or hear it or respond to it. To claim to be new creatures in Christ, to have been forgiven of all our sins, to have been brought into relationship with the God of the universe, requires evidence from our lives that are consistent and true and witnessed and seen. And don't rush to give word to the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ if it comes apart from the wonderful change that he's brought in your life. It has to be born out of the change in your life. I think, again, this is the reason why the church has retreated from evangelism in the day and age in which we live. Because you cannot give witness to what you have not experienced for yourself. Now, the answer to that is not failing to give witness. It's recognizing something. Either there's a lot of repenting that needs to take place in your life. There needs to be a complete work of salvation in your life. You're presuming upon salvation you've never possessed, but you've just somehow ticked off a couple squares on some sheet of paper, or you raised your hand, or you took a stroll down an aisle at one point in time, or you prayed six times, or you're a child before you even could grasp the nature of the gospel. Or you've given your life to him and you've surrendered your life to him, and you know right now you're living in rebellion and in a backslidden state. And so you've been forced into silence. And silence is not the answer. Repentance is a brokenness before God, a pleading for his spirit to work upon you and bring to you the power and the expression of transformation and true faith. You cannot give witness to what you have not experienced yourself. The gospel we preach has no power to draw others if it doesn't demonstrate its power over those who preach it. Here's another one. The world has a right to expect us to live up to what we say. This doesn't mean that we water down our message. Oh, that's it. Let's be careful what we say then. Let's not overreach. Let's not proclaim too much. Let's not boast too much. Let's downplay this. Let's grab a hold of a different gospel. Let's say that we are now champions for social justice or something like that, and instead of powerful, God-right inner transformation. No, we don't water down our message. But it means by the power of God in us, we let him raise our responses to the very message and word that he's given us. We live surrendered to him. We live pure, holy, worshipful lives. This is what gains us a hearing before the world. Here's another one. We are not obligated to submit our witness to the standard of men. Today, the world that we live in teaches tolerance based upon an idea of moral ambiguity or the denial of moral absolutes, and we are not obligated to bow to that standard whatsoever in our message. And when in some way we try to strike a compromise with it, we are compromising with the age, and it's wrong and it's sin. But we are obligated to submit to our own message. We're obligated to live in utter surrender to the very message we preach. And when we do, it will bring us into a humble, submissive spirit before even the age in which we live. Our message says we're to die to ourselves, that Christ might reign and live within us. Our message is that the meek will inherit the earth, that the person who's not defending himself and fighting and scratching for his place and his position. Our message is that we have been made heirs of all things in Jesus Christ, and so we possess all things, even when we hold so little of it in our hands in any given moment. We're to submit to that message. We're to live that message out with simplicity. The world does have the right to call us to obey our own confession. If we confess we're saved by grace, they have the right to ask us to be gracious. If we confess that we're saved through mercy, They have an expectation, a right expectation, that we should be merciful. If we tell people that we are not saved by our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ alone, they should expect that we proclaim the righteousness of the Son and not pray before men our own righteousness. We tell people that we've been made holy by Jesus Christ and set apart for His service, and they should expect that we should live holy lives, utterly surrendered to His service. We tell people that we're new creatures in Jesus Christ, and they ought to expect to see a new creature before them. People who are living in purity and holiness. People who have been changed to glorify and worship God above all things. Now this is, then, the winsomeness and witness that we're to give before men. Here's the next two verses. It says, whose adorning is not that of outward adorning of the plaiting of hair or the wearing of gold or the plaiting on of apparel, but it let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Here, Peter is saying that this woman is not to win her husband through the seduction of his senses, but by the adorning of herself with a Christ, with a Savior who is enthroned in a heart full of meekness and quietness. The hidden man that's spoken of here is an expression of the Holy Spirit living out within her life and within our lives the person and the life of Jesus Christ as Lord, as the conquering master of our lives. In 1 Peter 3, verse 15, we read this as well. It's pointed out that as we come before men to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, what's to take place? We are to set apart the Lord God in our hearts. Our very lives, before we can go before men to give a witness to the gospel, our very hearts, the core of our being, must be a place in which Christ is completely and utterly enthroned. The hidden man, mysteriously and wonderfully bringing to us his own life. I think this is what Paul speaks of in Galatians 2:20, when Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is Christ reigning and residing and ruling within my heart. At the same time here, it gives expression to the adorning of our lives as well. Not only the hidden man through the Spirit of Christ dwelling and abiding within me, but then also by faith, in a sense, covering or cloaking myself in that light. Psalm 104:2 says this of God, that he clothes himself in light as with a garment. The picture here is of a God who covers himself in his own holy righteousness, and arrays himself in the majesty of his righteousness and holiness. In Mark chapter 9, verse 2, we have the story of Christ transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, covered in a garment of light that radiated out from him, from within him. He was arrayed, you might say, in the perfect moral glory of righteousness covering him. It was his own moral perfections. It was the radiating righteousness of God streaming out and clothing him before the eyes of James and John and Peter in that place. It was glorious. And this robe of righteousness has been provided for us. All the righteousness of God has been given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. What does it say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21? He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so Romans chapter 13, verse 14, we are called there to a renewed act of faith in which, as followers of Jesus Christ, we consciously go out into the day in which we are to live, clothing ourselves in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There it says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. Like we said, when you take a bath, right, you don't put the same old clothes on. You clothe yourself in something different. You stand aloof from the world. Look, at if you're just trying to gain your own righteousness, then you're just in a battle against your flesh. You're just picking and choosing for a moment, but it'll fail. But instead, what we're to do is, after having been cleansed, we're to consider ourselves daily, repletely, covering in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So here's this woman who wants to win her husband to Christ. He has an opulent world around him that's filled with all kinds of alluring and sensual enticements and idols. And she's wondering how she can compete with all the things that are constantly in his face and all the things that are constantly crying out to his senses. And she's tempted to win him by sensuality herself, by adorning the feminine form for attraction. And so you see, by the way, the adornment of the feminine form for attraction has not been a problem just in our age. It's a problem in every single age. The prohibition in this text, by the way, is not categorical, but comparative. He is not saying here, never braid your hair, never wear gold. He's not forbidding that any more than he's telling her never to put on apparel. Doesn't say, by the way, don't put on fine apparel. The word fine in your text is provided. It says, don't put on apparel. He's telling her there's an attitude that she's to have. There's an idea that's supposed to be expressed in her life, and that is that she will not use sensual means to win her husband's heart. She is to use the means of the hidden man. She is not to place on herself the dress of the world as a means of attraction, but she is to put on daily the Lord Jesus Christ, so that as he is lifted up, the Lord Jesus himself, abiding in her and upon her, might draw her husband to himself. There is a warning here still. The warning is that this woman could apparel herself, dress herself, put her focus upon her appearance to such an extent that she could keep from view the spiritual life that Christ wants to offer this man. She may make obvious her outward beauty to such an extent that the hidden expressions of Christ are missed. Her husband would be overwhelmed with the visual noise and miss the quiet testimony of a meek, Christ-like, Christ-enthroned heart. Let me give some advice to young women right now, and it applies to how you dress yourself. Your life is to call out a message to the world around you. And what your life is supposed to say is, Christ in me. Christ living and abiding in me. Now listen, your very expression of the way you carry yourself, the way you clothe yourself, somehow is to conform with that message. Your dress cannot dominate this message, but conform itself to it. So make sure that what you wear says more about Christ, more about Christ as he lives hidden in your heart than it does about you, yourself, your personality, your own appeal, your own personal expression apart from him. Immodesty suppresses the hearing and the expression of spiritual truth and replaces it with only sensual impressions. It doesn't, therefore, glorify Christ. It doesn't, therefore, give expression to his cleansing and his purity. It doesn't, therefore, reflect reverence and fear before God. It doesn't, therefore, give expression to the unique freedom that he gives you. You're just expressing yourself. So, here's the issue. Here's the determining factor. Do my choices of clothing myself and dressing myself, are these things more my desire to express myself than to bear witness to the changed life that Jesus Christ has bought me? And by the way, that changed life, we're told, is meek and quiet, right? Well, there's more we could say about it, and we'll talk about it on another occasion. But let's go on here and look at something else. What here does the Lord look for us to cover our lives with? It says meekness and quietness. Let's speak to it just briefly. Meekness is not weakness. It's not blandness. But it is an undefensive otherness. It is hard to be other-oriented in your life when you're busy defending yourself and asserting yourself. The meek have laid to rest all self-promotion, and they've laid to rest all self-defense. And they stand before men as God has made them and not what they want men to see. And they stand before men as God sees them and not what they want to have men see. They're not living to please people or justify themselves before people because they're just before God. And so they don't have to speak to their defense. It also says quietness. This quietness reflects an attitude that does not puff up itself or make a public display of its own personhood. The service of quietness is not a matter of self-fulfillment or self-expression or self-promotion. It's not about your gifts or your abilities or your talents. It's not raw or edgy in order to be memorable. It's not provocative and sensational in order to make an impact. It's not manipulative or in your face. It's like nothing you'll read in most Christian blogs. It's quiet. Only in a manner in which the person sets back so that Christ might step ahead and go ahead and lead, so that he is the one that is seen and heard and known above everything else. What the Bible says here is that that kind of life that exalts Christ and steps back so that Christ might be mediated from that life doesn't rot, it doesn't corrupt, it's precious before God. The actual thing is this. All the fashionable things that you might show to show that you're really something and with it is going to rot. You don't believe it? It's going to waste away. It's going to prove to be actually kind of silly. You don't believe it? Let your children look pictures of you in high school. Let them look at the way you used to dress. They'll all chuckle and laugh. You'll look odd. Well, the fact is, when you rely upon the fashionable way to express yourself, and that's the appeal you bring before men, it's a testimony that is not enduring but wasting and rotting away. What is the enduring testimony that would stand before men? A meek and quiet spirit adorned with the covering of Jesus Christ's own righteousness, pouring out the hidden expression of his own life within you. That's precious in the eyes of God. That doesn't corrupt. It doesn't pass away. There are a couple reasons why this woman is not to win her husband by outward appeal. And one of them is this. She'll give her husband the idea that this is all that she has to offer. All I've got to offer is sensationalism and something to titillate and something to excite. Here's a quote from a historian of that day and age, speaking to women who, by the way, were held at a discount. He actually encourages women to just try to be appealing because that's basically all you have to offer. Listen to this. Why should we grudge women their ornaments and their dress? Women cannot hold public offices or priesthoods or gain triumphs. They have no public occupations. What can they do but devote their time to adornment and to dress? Let's let them do that. That's all they have to offer. No. If that's what you do, you tell people this is the best that we have to offer you instead of clothing ourselves in the great mysteries of Christ's own life, instead of covering ourselves with the testimony of his forgiveness and his cleansing, of his restoration to true and pure worship. The second reason why she's not to do this is because she may succeed at winning the man to herself, but it will keep him from the goal of reaching Christ alone. She may win him to himself, but her act of self-promotion, her act of sensual attraction will conceal from his view the one thing that he truly needs. Her external strategy may have an attracting power, but it does not have a convicting power or a transforming message. The very message that he needs to hear in order to turn himself from his self and his sin and his idolatry to the Savior. Is there an application for this in the church as well? Well, there certainly is. Listen, let me just give these as really quick points. I just wrote them down a few minutes ago. The church must not compete with this world on its terms. The call for cultural relevance is oftentimes just a justification for reliance upon worldly stratagems. We must assure that our methodology of communication doesn't compete or even nullify our message. An appeal to sensational and the emotional dulls the capacity to those that we speak to hear the core message that God wants them to hear. And it blinds their eyes from seeing the Savior. It doesn't open their eyes to it. The church has to, in a sense, devote itself and its own expressions of its witness to be quiet and simple and pure and worshipful and meek. In a sense, we have to come before the world asserting the gospel without asserting ourselves and trying to make an impression. We must adorn ourselves with expressions of holiness and worship and meekness and gentleness and quietness. We are to win people to Christ and not ourselves. We need to be careful that our approach in bringing the gospel before men expresses our quiet, simple, trustful adoration of the Lord Jesus Christ and not our pandering for popularity and acceptance. We may be fundamental in our doctrines and yet defeat the power of the word we give out by our very appearance and by our very attitude. Our dependence upon presentations that the world would recognize and consider relevant oftentimes have caused us to distort the very message that God would have heard from our lives by painting over ourselves some veneer of self-promotion, some activity of emotional manipulation that ultimately teaches an unholy standard and feeds sensual self-interest and doesn't bring people to Christ. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. There are choices before us as a church. There are choices before us as individuals. There are people that we must long to reach. And oh God, don't let this message be lost from us. It is not a rule or standard for us to stare at one another, to judge one another's conduct or behavior. But it is a guide to challenge us in the very spirit of submission to you that would give witness to the gospel. God, above everything else, may the heart and passion of all of our decisions and determinations about how we are to conduct ourselves in the age in which we live, before the friends that we have, be born out of an overwhelming, passionate desire that Christ would be seen in us. That we would not speak out of our fears, out of our own personal agitation, out of our own desire to gain their favor, that our own clinging to our place and position, but that we would speak out of a selfless surrender to love and a powerful expression of cleansing and forgiveness, the heart overwhelmed with worship of our Savior Jesus Christ. In that state, in that standing, oh God, we don't have to stand for ourselves. We relinquish all things into your hands. We don't have to be forceful in this way, gentle, and yet earth-shakingly powerful. We thank you and praise you, God, that this testimony has borne up in history. Husbands have been won to Christ. Nations and civilizations have changed as the church went forth gently, surrendered to be in their age, to endure suffering, and yet to bless and curse not, and to lift up Christ in the midst of it. May we do the same to your glory and your honor. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.